too is being the sound guy.
Whoa.
You're fired. Get out of here. Take your stuff and go. All right. Mr. Cortland has started a new business. Deep South Plumbing Services, LLC, y'all. His relationship with his clients will be a service project. He will have a transactional relationship with his clients. The relationships that he will have with his clients will be based off business. Okay? They have a problem, and his services provide a solution to that problem. He's going to meet a lot of people. In a relationship like that, once you finish the service project, you may or may not care to see that person again, because your relationship is based on the need of the service. They called him up. He did the job. He may or not ever see them again. There will be some clients that he'll be glad never to see again, because they will be difficult. They'll be extra. Even after fixing the problem, some clients will still leave a nasty review. I know Cortland will be kind and do his best work, but I wouldn't blame him for never wanting to see some people again if they're really nasty to him. Now let's think about Jesus. We need fixing. We have a soul sewage problem called sin. We have a line that is disconnected from the living water that gives us life. Jesus comes, he fixes our problem of sin and provides a connection with God so that the living water now flows to our hearts through his life, death, and resurrection. But is our relationship with him like a service project? And are we just a charity case? Or like kind of like a pet you adopt because it's missing a leg or two and you feel sorry for it and you bring it in and to care for it? Are we just a service project to Jesus? Is he doing this just because it's a job to be done of saving us? Like when he ascended into heaven, was he thinking, I'm glad that's over. I'm glad I checked that off my to-do list and I can move on. I've achieved the service award. I'm the employee of the month, eternity, and I can move on. Did Jesus just do the dirty job and just to get it done? And the answer, of course, is no. And there are passages that reveal the heart that Jesus has for you. Verses like, we love him because he first loved us. Love for us is the driving force behind his actions. Also, verses like, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus is a joyful Savior, not a begrudging Savior. And he calls people his friends. And it's important that we understand this. It's important that we understand that he wants a relationship with us beyond the services rendered to us. That he is our friend. He wants to have a friendship with us. He wants to be our bridegroom. Where he goes, we go. He desires to be our heavenly Father to give us an inheritance. And when he ascended to the Father, Jesus told us that he is going to prepare a place for us. That's food, that's lodging, and he is going to share his own joy with us. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that truth as we continue through our series, Come and See. Jesus is removing the sin. We need him to serve us. We need him to come to the job site and fix our problem. But it's to get sin out of the way so that we can know him. Jesus is removing sin that got in between us and him. So there's a roadmap I want you to think about in his life, where we're at in the Gospel of John. And it's five P's, okay? I got this somewhere. I thought this was really helpful. So if I'm telling you the storyline of Scripture, it's God, man, Christ's response is actually like systematic theology. The storyline of Scripture is creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Like those four points, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, basically hold up the narrative of Scripture. And the same can be done with the timeline of Jesus, his ministry on earth. So think about this. Five P's, start with P. Preparation, the time of preparation, time of popularity. Third is persecution, which we're going to get in here to in a second. His Passion Week is the fourth one. And the fifth one is the post-resurrection. So that's five P's. If you remember that, it kind of gives you an idea. And I'll give it to you again. Preparation, popularity, persecution, and there's a week of passion, and then post-resurrection. 30 years of preparation. Remember, we don't get too much until he starts his earthly ministry. 30 years of preparation. And then the first year is the public ministry is, this doesn't start with P, but it basically it's obscurity. No one knows who he is, a handful of people he's connected with. In the second year, he is popular. Everybody's talking about Jesus. Thousands of people are following him. They're calling out his name. There's a place where they're almost like crush him because they want to see him and just touch him. He's popular. He would win popularity contests. He would win an election. And then the third year is opposition. And the last 3 months is what we're getting to right now is persecution. Persecution. And the last week is the passion. And the Gospels, especially, all four Gospels, I'll do this, they slow down the time in the last week where it's like hour by hour leading up to the cross to let us know this is really, really important for you to consider. And then the post-resurrection of him being alive again. So this timeline helps us understand the temperature of the environment of where Jesus is at. Like where he is, when you are reading Scripture, where is he at? Is this the year of your popularity? Is this when he's being persecuted? It's just helpful to know kind of what the temperature is in the passage. So we've entered the third year of Jesus' ministry where he will be met with persecution. And I can actually give you all I may post this on the grouping later on. So let me read this and then and we'll keep unpacking it. So enter the third year, the year of persecution. So this is John 7, verses 25. I'm going to read, we read this a little bit last time, but I'm going to read it again for context. So folks are asking, can this be the Christ? Verse 25 of John chapter 7. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And there he is, speaking openly. And they said nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they are seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these passages. I pray that you'd bless our time as we unpack it, and I pray that your Spirit would apply it to our life. Give us a greater vision of your love to grow our love for you and for others. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to keep working through this. I'm going to read 32 through 52 and draw some application for us as we walk through this. Look at verse 32. This is officers are sent to arrest Jesus. Officers being like agents to bring him in. Police officers. Okay? Sent by the Pharisees and the authorities to get him. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? Where I'm going, you cannot come. Just some application here. Jesus is going to say things that people don't understand, and he just lets it hang. And they'll eventually find out, but right now he's just going to let them be in confusion until they keep wrestling with it. And just as a point of application here, there's places in Scripture that are confusing. You have to wrestle with it, okay? And if you seek him, it's the principle is if you seek him, you'll find him. Same with Scripture. If you keep wrestling, you will understand these passages. Let's keep moving on. Rivers of living water. This is verse 37. On the last day of the feast, on the great day, okay, so this is building up to a great day. If you remember from our last time we met, this is the Feast of Booths. This is the pinnacle feast of the year. Everybody's going to be there. Remember, his brothers are like, if you're really the Christ, you go to that thing, you tell everybody. But people want to kill him. They want to kill Jesus. He does come, but after his brothers and his families have left, and they're safe. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay. Spirit is going to come at when? When's the Spirit going to come? What do we call it? Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes down and we are empowered for life and godliness. God breathes spiritual life in us. Verse 37, Jesus puts his comfort to the side. He stands up during a feast on the great day. You got a sense that this is a big deal. Everybody's here, and this is the crescendo of the event. And Jesus stands up and open air preaches. And so, I mean, have y'all, you know what open air preaching is, right? Where you stand up in a crowd and you just herald the good news. And most people are going to go, get down, shut up. You know, you're putting yourself out there, and Jesus does that here. If anyone thirsts, he says, let him come to me and drink. And this is said at a feast. He is tying what they're doing and enjoying to him. They're feasting, they're drinking, they're doing these things. And he's like, you're enjoying these things. Come to me. All of these good things that you're enjoying ultimately point to me. Find your refreshment in me. I will supply your innermost needs. Verse 38 is another reference about what God's Spirit will do in our lives. Jesus will give us water, meaning forgiveness. The water is like a symbol for forgiveness, or hope, and truth, and joy, and purpose. It will quench your soul's thirst. Just like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who's looking to men for that sense of meaning, joy, and value, and she's running empty even though she has a bucket to get water from. She's empty. She has the well, but no living water inside her. And Jesus is saying to everybody now, come to me and taste this water. And this is important for you to know right now in your life. You can't turn that off. You're going to gravitate towards something that will make you feel like life is worth living. Something for your meaning, joy, and value. I mean, God has given you good things to enjoy, and you should enjoy them in the proper place. But if you don't see Jesus as primary, you may center your life on that thing. Okay? So you need to see him as the ultimate thing. If you don't, something else will take that place. take that throne on your heart. Sooner you learn that, the better your life is going to go. If you make making money or relationship or cars or games or anything the thing in your life, that well is going to run empty. Sooner you figure that out, the better your life is going to go. Verse 39 connects us to passages like John 17:5. Look at verse 39. John 17:5, where Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed," which is a request for restored divine communion and fulfillment of his mission, reflecting the Father's role in exalting the Son. Another related passage is John 12, where Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name," followed by God affirming that he has glorified it and will glorify it again. Because so, I think this is really, it's interesting. Verse 39, "For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." But God says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So what's going on? God is glorified by who Jesus is. He says at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Jesus at the job site. God is glorified again, like second time, by what he came to do, what Jesus came to do, be obedient to the point of death on the cross. That's why God says, "I have glorified it. The Holy One is here, and I will glorify it again." And right now, the people are probably like, "What do you mean by that? you've glorified it, and now Jesus is going to glorify it again." And all of this is for those who believe in me. The first thing, we say this a lot at church, the gospel is who Jesus is. God has announced who Jesus is. "This is my beloved Son." John the Baptist says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God is glorified in that. And now it's going to get to what he came to do. Who Jesus is and what he came to do. If you are saved, you need to understand both of those things. If you get both of those things wrong, either one of them, you don't have a gospel. You have another Jesus. It's not good news. You need to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, and you need to trust in those things. You can't, if you don't understand, if you just see Jesus as a man down on the cross, that's not God's blood shed for you. The gospel is who Jesus is and what he came to do. "I've glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again in his death on the cross." Look at verse 40. There's division among the people. Verse 40, when they heard these words that Jesus was speaking, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others says, "This is the Christ." But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" Okay, so these are the folks who sent out the officers. The officers come back without Jesus. And they're like, "Where is he at? We commissioned you to get him. You heard what he said at the great feast. Come to me, I've got living water. Why don't you have him?" And the officers said, who were supposed to arrest him, said, "No one ever spoke like this man." No one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? So if I don't want to assume that all of you are just like, I'm locked in, I'm sold out for Jesus. You may not be. You may be on the fence. I don't want to assume anything. You may be secretly questioning all this Christian stuff. You may be just like, my mom and dad brought me here. I feel obligated. This is kind of my group. But I don't really believe this. Or I'm on the fence about it. Just know that there's nobody like Jesus. There's nobody like Jesus. There's not another religion around the corner where you're just like, oh, this is the Savior. There's nobody like Jesus. Every other world religions is a laundry list of things for you to do to improve yourself. You have a problem, and it's here's some instruction. You fix your own sewer line. You fix your own broken water line. Jesus is the only one who came and does the saving work for you. Okay? And there's no one that spoke like this man. Okay? I want you to know that for yourself. It's not. I don't want you to depend on me like training wheels. You got to own this, know it for yourself, if you're really going to be solid in your faith. The acts of bravery and kindness to those who don't deserve it is unmatched. Jesus is the missing piece of your puzzle. What he has shown so far is that the wells of the world will dry up eventually. These good things that you enjoy, the vacations, you enjoy them. I don't want to put a damper on anything that you enjoy, but just know that if you like put all your chips, it's going to eventually fall apart. That well will run dry. What he has shown us so far is that all the wells will dry up, and where shall we go? He has the words of eternal life. That's what when the whole megachurch that we talked about in John chapter 6 fell apart, and the people were like, peace out, Jesus. That was weird what you said about drinking your blood. I'm out of here. And Jesus sees the disciples kind of considering it too, and Peter says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nothing out there that's better than you. No one ever spoke like this man. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Because the officers are like, we didn't bring him back. Why not? He's different. No one spoke like this man. He's answered all of our questions, and there's something different about him. And the Pharisees are really mad because they didn't do the dirty work for them. The Pharisees have Jesus derangement syndrome. Jesus derangement syndrome. You know what that is? Like a cognitive bias that a lie can be told about somebody so much. Like, this person is a pathological liar. Don't trust anything they say. Poisoning the well. And then you talk to that person. In the back of your head, you're thinking, are they really a pathological liar? This cognitive bias is keeping you from actually enjoying the relationship with them, because somebody has created a bias against them. Some people will not be, you can't reason with them. And these Pharisees have just locked in to saying nothing good about Jesus. Jesus derangement syndrome. Verse 48, have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Okay, this is the Pharisees. And then verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him, Jesus, before, who was one of them, one of the disciples, said to these Pharisees, okay, remember Nicodemus, he was on the fence in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus at night, under the cover of night, to ask Jesus questions, because he's really impressed. You're a really great teacher, Jesus. Nicodemus is like a quiet ally for Jesus right here. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Which is really a great law because of God's word. They replied, are you from Galilee too? they're just like, they just cannot, again, Jesus derangement syndrome. To Nicodemus, probably their buddy, all right? Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? You drinking the Kool-Aid? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so this is an interesting story, Art. Like I talked about months ago now, where Nicodemus' story ends, where he lands, he's not on the fence. He agrees. No one has spoke like this man. Nicodemus is willing to stick his neck out and say, Don't judge this guy without hearing him out. Our own law says this. And he's willing to push up against the wrath of the Pharisees for Jesus. Again, verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Or what he does or didn't do? Let's first hear him out. And this is a great application for us, okay? Hear both sides before making a judgment. Hear both sides before making a judgment. The next time you're in a conflict with your friends, which is going to happen, not if, but when, hear both sides. If you find yourself in the middle, don't just gravitate to the friend you like better. Hear both sides from their perspective. If there's a conflict, don't just gravitate toward the one that you like better. God's law says you hear both sides. No one spoke like this man. And this is what Nicodemus is saying. We need to hear him out. And that's what we're doing. We're coming and seeing. We're coming here and we're seeing who Jesus is. We're hearing him out. We're giving him a fair and honest listen from the Gospel of John. So, in closing, any questions so far before I wrap this up? Anything? I thought I had a question. I must have skipped something. Anyway, in closing, you're not a service project for Jesus. He does need to serve you. He does need to go to the job site, put his muddy boots on, and walk through the garbage mud of your life to fix the sewage problem and clean you up. He does need to arrive there and do that. But this service is to remove a barrier so that you can know him. He doesn't just do the hard work and leave and hoping you'll get a review. He wants to know you. John 17:3, eternal life is to know God. Eternal life is to know God. Sin and death are the barriers to knowing God, and Jesus removes both of those barriers. He came out not of a begrudging sense of duty, but out of joy. It was out of joy and love that brought him to the job site. He endured the cross with a future relationship with you in mind. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There will be a honeymoon phase with Cortland in his business, okay? There will be some day when he goes to a job in the middle of January out of a begrudging sense of duty to serve some problem client, some Karen, that's going to give him a terrible review even though he did everything right. And he's going to be like, why did I do this? Puts his boots on, gets up at 5 o'clock, and he goes, that same aggravating person that he knows is going to give them a terrible review again. But Jesus came down into our world, took on flesh, and we end up giving him a terrible review. So much so that we yelled, crucify him. We demanded things we didn't need. We treated him like a genie in a bottle, and we abused his love all the way to the cross. But for the joy that was for him, Hebrews says, he would do it all over again. For the joy that was set before Jesus, he would do it again. So that he saves you from judgment and transforms you into one of his eternal friends. If you're going to grow in your love toward him, you first need to see his love for you. If you're going to grow, if you feel deficient and feel kind of cold, look at what he's done to save you, to bring you to himself. That's going to warm your heart. Take that truth and I want you to reflect on it, okay? Last thing, if you don't have somebody that can be like not just a sounding board, take these truths that we're learning in the Gospel of John and talk to somebody about it. If it's your parents or a close friend, some of y'all take notes, thank you. Take your notes and put your own words to it and say, hey, listen, can we take about 5 minutes? This is what I'm learning from the Gospel of John. I just need to express it. I want to share this awesome truth about Jesus. And that's going to bless them, and it's going to allow you to internalize it more so that you own it. Okay? Does that make sense? Find somebody and do that this week. That's your homework. If you're going to grow in your love for him, you first need to see his love for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for what you've done. We thank you that you are a good...